this morning, Lord, that you'd help us. As we look at the sermon of Paul in Antioch, we pray that our hearts would be very sensitive to your word, that our minds would be free from distraction, and that, Father, we'd be able to focus our attention on the central point of this message, which is that Jesus Christ was raised by the power of God. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look into your word and as we gather around your table, that, Father, it would be meaningful that you'd meet with us here and that you'd do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Last week we looked at this chapter, chapter 13, and we noted that there were some patterns that we are going to see spelled out throughout the missionary journeys. And we're going to see those again affirmed this morning. Paul and Barnabas will do this pattern throughout their ministry. They will go in to a synagogue where the Jews are gathered and where the Word of God is taught. Paul will take the lead as the spokesman, as we saw last week, not Barnabas, who probably has the most Christian experience, but it will be Paul who will do that. And then the result of that message will be both opposition and favor. So those are a threefold pattern. We're going to see those all the way through the missionary journeys, and we're going to see them again this morning. There is a natural blindness in the hearts of every human being. They cannot see, unaided by the Spirit of God, they cannot see the glory of Christ in the gospel. They may know the Word of God, and they may even know and be able to articulate the essential parts of the gospel. But as Paul calls it, a veil rests over their eyes, they can't see Christ in it. And that seeing of Christ is not just in the mind. It's seeing of Christ is something that is done in the soul of man. It's in the spirit of man. And it comes and it's driven and it's realized by the power of the Spirit within us. And so in every place that Paul goes, and we'll talk about this next week, but everywhere he goes, it looks like from a human perspective, he's preaching, people are believing. But in other places in the text, it tells us that it is God that is at work in them, in those that hear. He's opening blind eyes. He's opening deaf ears. And he's bringing home the lost. And that's what we see everywhere that the gospel is preached. We have this opposition naturally, but we have this supernatural imposition, if you will, an imposition of the will of God into the hearts of people, causing them by a miracle to see Christ as something other than they've ever seen before. And so we've seen that it is a matter of fact. When the gospel is preached, there will be opposition. This morning, we're not looking at that again. We're looking at something different. This morning, we're going to ask the question, if it's true that by our natural hearts, we're blinded and we're deaf and we're not drawn into the message of the gospel. That's by nature. That's all of us together. Then how in the world are these guys that we're seeing, these missionaries, how are they persistently determined to preach this gospel in the midst of opposition? How are they being driven? What's driving them? What's going on here? There's something very surprising and inspiring and mysterious about the working of the Spirit of God and the grace of God in these men. And what I want to do this morning is I want to start looking at those men. I want to ask the question, what is it that is motivating them in the midst of persecution and difficulties and trials? There's always going to be opposition. That's normal. But what is it that's driving these ministers of the gospel, even in the face of great opposition? So what drives them? What is it that's in them? What's at the center of their worshiping souls? That's kind of what we want to get at this morning. And this morning I get the very difficult task of being called upon here in chapter 13 to preach on a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul. I think maybe we ought to just read it and then pray and go home. But this is the task, and I'm going to try to do it in two weeks. And this morning, largely, we're going to walk through the sermon, make sure we understand what it's talking about. And then we're going to, at the end of our time this morning, we're going to ask some real pointed questions about our own understanding of the gospel. So we look at the sermon first, kind of the big picture. And what we discover as we look at the reading as a whole is we discover that the central theme of this sermon, very much like what we saw in Acts chapter 2 already, and already in Acts chapter 8, I believe it was, we see that at the very center of the messages of these apostles is that Jesus was put to death unjustly by ignorant men and deceptive men, but God raised him from the dead. That seems to be, so far, the central theme of each of these sermons, and it will be again today. Today we're going to see that in the raising of Christ from the dead, real freedom from sin and wrath and condemnation and guilt is now ours because Jesus Christ is alive. So we want to get that in our hearts and our minds this morning, and so as we walk through this text, that's where we're going. A challenge to, especially to dads, guys, as we have challenged you to make Christmas season meaningful, each of the Advent services, listen carefully. Take something away from here that you can go talk to your kids about or your wife about and lead spiritually this month in talking about things that really matter. So listen in a different way. All right, we're going to look at the text. First thing that we're going to see is that the text speaks to us about a gospel witness, verse 13 through 25. Our missionaries have left the island of Cyprus. They've sailed across the Mediterranean into a region known as Galatia. Now that should spark an interest in our minds. That is indeed this region that I think is responsible or the recipients of the letter to the Galatians. So that's very interesting. If you're looking for something to read this week, this week or this month that you could study that would be pertinent to what we're talking about, read the letter to the Galatians. And there you'll see overlap, I think, in the other ministries that we're going to see as Paul moves from place to place. And so this is the region of Galatia. Letter of Galatians is written to this group of people affirming the gospel there. There was a group of people that followed Paul and Barnabas as they went establishing churches based on the gospel, and a group of people who were Jewish, who were calling for Gentiles to live according to the rules and regulations of the Old Testament law. These men apparently followed Paul and Barnabas and untaught the gospel and retaught a form of works righteousness. And so the letter of Galatians is written back to these people to correct that error. And so it's very pertinent to our discussion as we move through this particular point of the journey in this first missionary journey. There, while they come into this region, they come to Paphos and they enter into a Jewish synagogue, as is their habit. And there mostly is Jews, but also God-fearers, those Gentiles who have, in one degree or another, identified themselves with the Jewish religion. All right, that's who's there. Almost completely Jewish, but then some God-fearers as well. Gentiles who have come into at least that lifestyle, at least that moral standard. There will be a striking difference in the strategy that Paul uses when he's speaking to Gentiles or he's speaking to Jews. We'll look at that as we go through the book of Acts. But what's important for us this morning is that we start from the right place. There is no doubt there are some Gentiles there, but chiefly this scene takes place on a Sabbath in a synagogue, Jewish place of worship. The content is all from the law and the prophets, and the audience there is chiefly the men of Israel, according to verse 16. So we're looking at a very Jewish context, and we're having this Jewish missionary come in here, and he's going to preach the gospel in this location, and everything that he says, we ought to be listening closely to. Now, it is customary in synagogue worship to begin with prayer. It's not mentioned here, but that's customary. That's the way Jewish synagogue worship was ordained. It was ordered that way. So they would open with prayers. They would follow by the central act of synagogue worship, which is the reading from the law. That is the first five books of the Old Testament. And that was followed by a lesson from the prophets. And then if there was a competent person there that was present that morning, that person would stand, a traveling rabbi would stand, and he would teach the people, usually connecting the readings. So that's normal. So if all of that is happening here, I wanted to just build kind of the perspective here, then the reading was probably from the Psalms and probably from the verses that Paul is going to use to preach his message. So providence has brought about these readings, and now Paul is called upon to stand and encourage these men, and that he does. When Paul is preaching to Jews, Paul's whole strategy is simply read the text that they already believe and show them what it actually means. That's his strategy, and that's what we see happening here as well. The Jews already believe the Old Testament. Jesus taught that the whole Old Testament spoke of him. And so as a messenger of the gospel, Paul simply stands between these two realities, the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, and he simply points people from one to another. That's his chief strategy. And so immediately, Paul plunges right into the history of the Jews, the Jewish nation. And the purpose was to show that God has been faithful throughout history to bring them a Savior, just as he's promised. And that Savior is Jesus, who is the Christ. Then moving all the way through their history, he comes to kind of a transition statement. A transition in verse 26. Moving all the way through the history, then introduces John the Baptist, whose entire ministry is never, he never says anything new. He never says anything novel. The only thing John is saying is look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. And so Paul brings them all the way through their history and then ends the history section by pointing his attention on John. And he's saying that John came and proclaimed Christ to you. And by implication, he's saying, and now we as apostles have been sent the same message of salvation. That's verse 26. That's the summary of the history. He brings them up to John and he says, and we're just like him. We're not saying anything new. We're saying old things. In all of this together, in verse 13 through 25, we see that Paul is saying this. The Old Testament itself testifies to the gospel. And all the ministers of the gospel do nothing more than do what John did. We're pointing people back to Jesus. Fathers, that's your job. Point your children to Christ. Your job is not to be novel. Your job is not to be all that unusual. Your job is just simply to point them to Christ. If you're meeting with a friend in a coffee shop and you're trying to minister the grace of God to them, your entire job description is summed up in the life of John the Baptist. Point them to Christ. Do not become a savior for them. Point them to Christ. And so there's the testimony, the gospel testimony, the gospel witness is the Old Testament, the law, and those who understand Christ. That's the first point. Secondly, we jump into gospel promises in verse 26 through 41. These people had a habit of meeting on Saturdays, that's the Sabbath, and they had a habit of listening to the word read, the law, the prophets, and occasionally someone would stand and connect the meaning to those texts. But what we learn from this is that hearing of the Word of God is no guaranteeing to understanding it and no guaranteeing to faith. Now, I think that that's somewhat surprising. That's unusual. Normally, we think that if you sat in a seminar and you heard the information, that you would come to a place of understanding. I think that would be normal. But in the Bible, the expectation is always the opposite. It never expects that just hearing it, that you will believe it in the sense of biblical faith. It always assumes that something has to happen outside of you in order to help you understand. And here we have a picture of the Old Testament Jews who hear the Word of God in the Old Testament constantly, and they probably agree with it. But Jesus himself would say in John chapter 5, the problem with the Jews in his generation was though they understood the Old Testament text, they did not understand those texts in relation to him. And if you don't understand your Old Testament in relation to Christ, you don't understand it at all. That was the problem of the Jews in the first century, and that continues to be the problem of Christians who are very exposed, greatly exposed to the Word of God. Hearing, in a physical sense, is no guaranteeing to believing. And so that's the situation that we have here. It says in verse 27, Paul begins this way. For those who knew the law but didn't understand it, this is what happened. Those who live in Jerusalem, he says, and their rulers, because they did not recognize the Messiah nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled those prophets by condemning Christ. Now, this is a shocking statement. The people of God who hear the words, they hear the prophets, they know them. And yet these people, it doesn't say they disbelieve them. They were ignorant of their fulfillment, and so they became part of the atrocity of humankind. They became part of the condemnation of the Christ. They didn't receive him with wonder and with worship. Instead, they condemned him. They did not understand what the prophets said, even though they understood the words that the prophets spoke. They understood language. They didn't understand the true meaning. They didn't understand about Messiah. They didn't understand what they should be looking for. And so they condemned him. Verse 28, they found no guilt worthy of death, but they petitioned Pilate to have him executed anyway. That is the absolute heart of injustice. We don't have a good enough reason to have him killed, so we're going to go and put pressure on Pilate to see to it that he does it. Verse 29, and when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from a tree and they laid him in a tomb. And then here's the key verse, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. We just sang in Christ Alone where we said that human efforts cannot keep us from the love of God. In the same way, even human injustice cannot keep God's purposes from being achieved in this world. Nothing is going to stop him from redeeming you. Nothing. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 have the same general outline that we just read. It's a four-point outline. We see it throughout the New Testament, but it works like this. It's in four parts. He died. He was buried. He died, buried, was raised, and was seen. Those are the four parts. He lived, he died, he was buried, he was raised, and then he appeared to many people. And together, all of them together, form kind of this pattern or kind of this outline for how the apostles often talk about the resurrection of Christ. This is what we mean by that he was, when we talk about him being raised according to the scriptures in chapter 15 of Corinthians, we mean according to the Old Testament, according to everything that we were taught. And so we see Christ as the fulfillment of those things. And so Paul can write that he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to other people according to the scriptures, according to the promises. That's what he's getting at. And so this is the four-point outline. We see it here. We see it in Pentecost's sermon of Peter's as well. And now what Paul does in this sermon is he says, okay, that's the four-point outline, and here's what he says. He said, David wrote about these things. David wrote about this person who would come and there would be no corruption. For David, verse 36 and 37, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's Paul's way of simply saying the prophets wrote about things that were outside of their own experience. They weren't talking about themselves. They were talking about someone else. So at the very heart of these early sermons is the fact that Jesus was put to death. God raised him up according to the scriptures. He did not see corruption. Yes, he really died, but no, he didn't stay dead. Now, I think this is the essential core, the simple truth of the core of the gospel. And I understand it to be the driving force in these men's life. It's the driving force of their faith. It's the driving force of their worship. It's the driving force of their perseverance. It's the driving force of their discipleship. It's what gets them moving. It's what gets them up. It's what keeps them engaged. It's what keeps them in the Word. It's what keeps them in relationship with God through prayer. It is what brings them joy in their relationship. It's not all the things they know. It's this one central thing that they know, that men worked really hard to put Jesus to death, and God exerted great power to raise him from the dead. That is the central truth of the preaching thus far in the book of Acts. Now, what we're looking at in the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. Going all the way back to the way that we introduced this study, remember at the beginning when Luke was writing those words to Theophilus, he said, "These are the things I'm writing to you about the things, O Theophilus, that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up." And we have often said that what we're looking at is the ministry of Jesus Christ continuing after his resurrection and ascension. More properly, we would call that the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this sermon, Paul is going to say, none of it happens if Jesus stays dead. None of our Christian experience happens if Jesus stays dead. There is no forgiveness of sins if Jesus stays dead. There is no justification if Jesus stays dead. There is a gospel message or witness. And here we see there is very much gospel promises that Paul is talking about. The promises are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the third point, and that is the consequence. All the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a person. Paul calls him a man here, an individual. "Let it be known to you, therefore," verse 38, "brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." 39, "and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Okay, let's stop and talk about this for a moment, especially children. What is he talking about? He's saying because God raised him from the dead, forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed. That's one thing. And secondly, you will be freed from everything that you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Now, he's speaking to Jews. They are seeking to be right before God by obedience to the law. So let's just paraphrase. He says that when God raised him from the dead, now forgiveness of sins, of your failures, can be proclaimed. And you will be freed from your failures to live perfectly according to the law. What he's talking about here is two aspects, fathers, two aspects of the gospel that I pray often. God, if our children who grow up in this church leave here only knowing two things about the gospel, let it be these two things. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as my substitute to do two things. One, to pay for all of the debt and the guilt and the punishment that my sins deserve. That's what he came to do. I think it's the most common expression, and we get around Easter time, when we ask children, why did Jesus come and why did he die? We immediately go to that and we say, well, Jesus died to pay for my sins. Yes, but that is not all. Jesus did come to forgive us our sins. That's the whole point here when he says, and now through the resurrection, forgiveness of sins can be declared and proclaimed to you. On this side, Jesus came to offer himself as the substitute in my place. He took on the wrath of God in my place. I think it's so important, parents, as we minister to our kids, it's so important that we understand that Jesus really did that. And that when we put our faith in him, no matter how imperfect that faith may look, When we put our faith in Him, we are completely trusting Christ that all the payment that was due and necessary, because God is holy and I am not, and my works in this life produce a lot of reasons for God to be upset with me, for God to be disappointed in me, for God to reject me. And yet Jesus took my place. All the wrath and all the rejection has already been experienced in Christ. He has, I love the way the Bible speaks of this, what we all know, we understand money. And so the Bible speaks of our debt to God in terms of economics. I mean, everyone understands when they owe money. I mean, some of my kids don't know you could live life without owing their parents money. I hope they learn it. But we all get that. And that's how he's speaking of sin. It is a debt. You owe it. So when Jesus comes and offers himself as a sacrifice in his death, as he endures in his own body the curse of God, the wrath of God, the rejection of God. You remember on that night, the Father turned his head away from Christ. He endured everything that I deserved, everything, all of my desires, sinful as they are in my heart, how addicted I am to self-promotion. Jesus took all of that on himself. Parents, as our children are trusting Jesus, they have to understand they're trusting this. He took it. That means I can live without the burden on me. I can live without the pressure. I can live without the weight. That means I'm not careless. I'm not carefree. I've put all of that on Him. I'm trusting Him. He already took it in His body. He's already endured it all Himself. God is not looking to punish me anymore. And it would be unjust of God to accept two payments on the same debt. That when you are in Christ, He has fully satisfied all the expectations of God in your place. He's not angry at you anymore forever. Now, show of hands. Is that good news to anyone? But there's another part. Fathers, I have to tell you that I preached the gospel for a decade before I understood that Jesus did anything else for me. Now, if all that Jesus did for me is wipe the slate clean, do you realize what that means to you? That what that means is you've got a new start. Don't mess it up. I lived 10 years of my Christian life thinking that was the gospel. He wiped the slate clean. Whew, that's cool. But now you got to keep it clean. Huh. That's heavy. Jesus was raised from the dead. That means the forgiveness of your trespasses can be proclaimed. And it also means that you can be freed from everything that the law of Moses could not free you from. Do you know what that means? Children, when you think about the law of God, you are talking about the first five books of Moses. That's true. But there's more. You can also generally apply that to all of the works that you do in your life, thinking that by them God will be pleased with you. He will accept you. But there are works that we can do when we're in Christ and trusting Christ that are pleasing to God. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about being accepted by God. The foundation of our acceptance isn't what you do. It's not how often you read your Bible. You should. You should have a desire to. You should have delight in knowing God's Word. But by reading your Bible alone, He's not going to look down from heaven and say, ah, now there's a child that I can love on their own merits. Because He sees everything else that happens. He sees that stuff that's inside your heart. He knows what you didn't say to your brother or sister because your mom was there. But He heard it. No. On one hand, forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed because He took it all forever. But He didn't just wipe the slate clean and then say, now, do better. That's not the gospel. If that's the gospel, it's not really good news. It's misnamed. It's actually a really wicked trick if that's all the gospel is. I mean, the only thing worse than no gospel is a tricky gospel, where God would come and say, now here's what the deal is. If you believe in my son, I'll wipe your slate clean, and then I'm going to be watching you very closely to see what you do in terms of gratitude to the gift I've just given you. No, that's not good news. And I hope you understand, that's not good news at all. It's still on me. All the weight's still on me. All the pressure to perform is still on me. My relationship with God then every day, every moment of every day, is based on how my performance has been lately. And that's no gospel at all. You know what that creates? It creates either a person who's very downhearted and just leaves the faith completely, or they learn to play the most malicious of games of hypocrisy. That's, my friend, is what the Pharisees are. Jesus did not come into this world simply to wipe your slate clean and give it back to you and say, I'll check on you later. Instead, Jesus came in a person and he fulfilled all the obligations for righteousness so that everything necessary in terms of a perfect moral record is given to me. If our children don't learn anything else about the gospel in all the years that they spend in Grace Church, I hope that they leave here and go wherever it is that they go, and I hope that they constantly find themselves saying, but two things I know, and this I believe. He stood in my place, and he took all the wrath, and God is not against me, no matter how my circumstances look. He took it forever. He paid the price forever. God is not going to require me to pay and him to pay both. He paid, and now I am free. I hope they never forget that. He already paid it. And secondly, he fulfilled all the obligations of righteousness before a holy God forever. That means that the slate has been wiped clean, and already Jesus has given to the Father a blank slate in your stead, so that when the Father checks on it at the end of your life, it's still blank. He fulfilled all the obligations of righteousness. God made a covenant with Adam that essentially means this: if you don't mess up, you'll live forever. And we all know the story. He did mess up, and that has been consequences for us. But when Jesus, the second Adam, comes, he lives out perfectly all the expectations that God would have on a human being. He worships perfectly in our place. He obeys perfectly in our place. At the end of this story, we not only have the payments forgiven, but we also have this perfect record of righteousness already in him. And now, Paul says, for those that believe in him, proclamation of saving grace. And also you can be freed from everything that your works could never free you from. That word freed is actually the word used in Romans in several places for justified. You see, what Paul is actually preaching here is he's preaching these two parts to the gospel. That on one hand, now forgiveness of your sins, trespasses, can be proclaimed, and you can be freed or justified from everything that you could not be justified by your own works. You're never going to be good enough to earn that from God. You're never going to be perfect enough. We're talking about a perfect moral record. We're talking about a person who lives through life and never sins. Never sins. I remember this last Good Friday. We were doing our service and something occurred to me that never occurred to me before. Right there. And instead of just waiting to say that out loud until I thought about it, I just let her go. Here's the thought. Do you realize what a temptation it is when Jesus is hanging on that cross to sin? I mean, this has to be a perfect life or it won't count. Do you realize how much Jesus is being tempted right then? Do you realize that the things that he says there brings all that into light? Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is no sin in this heart, this human being, from birth to death. He fulfilled everything that's required of me. What that means is your identity to Christ is not based on your works. That means it's not based, moms, on your mothering. That means, dads, it's not based on the consistency of your devotion time or the perfection of your spiritual guidance of your family. It's not based on that. Your identity to Christ is based on two magnificent events. Jesus took your sin and he paid the price and obligation for righteousness. The Father is no longer looking to you for either of these if you've put your trust in Christ. If our children don't ever know anything else about the gospel, if they've spaced off every other sermon that you ever made them endure, if they never paid attention for 5 seconds in Sunday school, if they were the ones that were always sleeping when you're trying to do family devotions, God is at work in them. And I hope and pray they never forget those two things. There is no more wicked trick of the devil than to convince us that we are still obligated to one of them. And the gospel is, Jesus took them both. And I believe that's exactly at the heart of Paul's message. Now, because of the cross and resurrection, forgiveness can be proclaimed. And you can be justified in the sight of God on the merits of Christ, not your own. That seems to me to be what drives these men. If we really want to know what drives them through persevering times, what drives them, what makes Paul sing in the cell, what makes him keep going back to people who just stoned him? Show of hands. God calls you to go preach down the road. You go preach, they stone you, dead. Some of us feel sorry for you, so we drag your body out of town. And then when you come to, how many, show of hands, are going to go back there on the same street corner and preach again? All right, so why does he do it? What drives this man? What drives any of them? They are wanted men because they believe in Christ. What's driving Christians in Sudan? What's driving them in other parts of the world, in Asia, in Africa, and in Muslim lands where it's illegal for them to believe in their minds, in their souls, the truth of the gospel? What drives them? Well, what drives them and what drives us is nothing different. It is the gospel. But there seems to be a certain kind of grace that God gives at certain times that you see something you didn't see before. Have you ever been there at a time where you didn't think you were prepared to go through a very difficult time, and by God's grace, he sustains you. And not only sustains you, he's not just barely getting by, but you're actually finding exuberance in it. You're finding some energy in it. You're finding that me and God, we're going to get through this thing. Have you ever been there? Because I think something like that is happening to our brothers and sisters in other lands. There's no difference between them and us. There's no difference between the Apostle Paul and us. The only difference is he seems to see something. There's something there. He sees something of the resurrection that maybe we haven't paid close enough attention to. Peter says that without the resurrection, none of us, can be born again. Listen to this. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 1 and 3. He connects the resurrection of Christ with our new birth. Kind of in a subjective way, he's talking about the role of the Spirit in us. He's saying that there's a connection between believers and Christ in the resurrection. As Christ was raised by the power of resurrected life, so are believers filled with the same life. There's a subjective aspect to the Christian faith. There's a power. Listen to how Paul prays in first chapter of Ephesians 19 and 20. Here's how Paul prays. Listen to this. He says he's praying for the Christians. He's praying for Christians. He's praying that what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, and that is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So God, open their eyes so that they might see what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. That power that was exerted when he raised Christ from the dead is also at work in you, Christian. It's also at work in you. Do you see the comparison? Well, everyone would say, man, it takes an exertion of great power to raise someone from the dead. That just doesn't happen every day. And what Paul is saying here is, oh God, help the Christians to see that there's no shortage of power in raising a sinner to life. It is like the same power that's at work when he raised Jesus from the dead. That is an incredible statement. That does not sound like Paul expects Christianity to be a gathering of people around a social event like a worship service or any other. No, this is so much bigger than that. I don't think you can ever get to the bottom of what drives these apostles until you understand there is something that they expect of the Christian life that is way beyond just routine and habit. In our text, Paul says something slightly different about the resurrection. He says that in the resurrection, forgiveness and freedom, justification, are now proclaimed. We're going to run out of time, so let me be brief here. Here's what I think is going on here. And here's what I'm becoming more and more convinced every year is actually happening when they talk about the resurrection. They're actually looking, the apostles often look at the resurrection as an effect. And implied in that effect is this perfect moral life of Christ. That when oftentimes when the apostles are writing about the resurrection, it is an effect of his perfect moral life. So that when you're looking at many contexts, not all, but many contexts that are talking about the resurrection, he's not really talking about Jesus resurrecting as evidence in itself of anything. He's actually talking about the fact of the resurrection as evidence that he really lived a perfect life. We all know that the world that we live in is under a curse and that death has the primary jurisdiction everywhere sin is. And I think what we're seeing in the Bible, and I'm more convinced every year, what we're seeing in the Bible is largely people looking at the resurrection and saying, look, the resurrection or the empty tomb doesn't validate so much God accepted the sacrifice as much as it validates the idea that death had no right to him. Death has no jurisdiction around a perfect life. In other words, death has no hold on him. It can't touch him. Yes, physically in his body, he was put to death. But could he stay dead? Absolutely not. Why? Because he did live a morally perfect life in our place. The resurrection takes place because it is impossible for death to hold him. It's impossible. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Forgiveness of sins. And you can be freed. Why? You can be justified because the resurrection proves that Jesus is your righteousness. At the end of this passage, Paul anticipates that there would be a kind of awe to this truth. He quotes from Habakkuk at the end. He says, look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells you. Now, in the original context, he's talking about to a group of people who don't believe that God would bring judgment against his own people. And he's saying, look and be astounded and perish, because I am. But here, that same text is being used in a different way. It's not so much a warning. It's more than that. It's a fitting description of the astonishing nature of the gospel. And Paul is saying, look at it. And Paul is saying, marvel at it. And he's saying, look at what God has done. He's saying, it's astonishing. He's saying, it's astounding. He's saying there is an unbelievableness to the gospel. There's an unbelievableness to this idea that God would come to us. There's an unbelievableness to this idea that though I am naturally an enemy of God and persuaded to be God myself, he both satisfied my penalty and paid all the righteousness that was my expectation before a holy God. There's an unbelievableness to that. There's an ear almost, it pushes the mind to almost irrationality. As Calvin said, faith apprehends in an acquittal in a condemnation of someone else, of Christ. Faith apprehends blessing from someone else's curse. It's right on the border. The heart of his message is simply what is spelled out in Galatians chapter 2. By the works of law, or by your obedience, and by your religious acts, and by all the things that you seek to do to get his approval, he says no one will be justified. And then again in Galatians 2 and 21, I think this is the crux of the whole letter. If righteousness, this, could be attained through your obedience, then get this. Then Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. All the way through the New Testament, I'm just absolutely convinced the writers of the New Testament do not expect that we're going to get over this good news quickly. I think it's the furthest thing from their minds. That if you really understood the good news, that it would just become commonplace. No, I think this is the driving force of the apostles' life and ministry and preservation, perseverance, and worship. Let's ask some questions as we prepare for communion. I think it's without question, as you read your Bible, you're going to find over and over again that though God could have redeemed us in many, many different ways, he did what he did in such a way so that it would capture our imaginations, so that it would stir our affections, so that we would contemplate seriousness. If that's who I am, and this is what he has done for me, what kind of God is this? The affections. The affections are not just the emotions that we feel. They are emotions that are necessarily connected to truth. You might call them passions. I think the New Testament, absolutely, the writers of the New Testament believe, and that means that the Holy Spirit who inspired them to write these words believes that if you really come to grips with what the resurrection is and the death of Christ is and what that means to you, and if you really come to grips and terms with what the gospel really is, the satisfaction of wrath and the payment of all righteousness in your place forever, that it seems to me that the New Testament believes that will do something in the heart of you and your mind so that it will drive passion in your life. I don't see passion coming from anywhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere. Every time it speaks of that kind of passion, it goes right back. It's rooted in the gospel. And it's almost like the New Testament's constantly asking the question, do you really understand this? And do you really believe it? When you read these stories in the Bible, you see men who appear to be undaunted by circumstances, regardless of how negative they are. You see people who won't quit testifying to the goodness of God, even when they're persecuted, even when stones are hitting them. You see apostles singing in prison after a good beating or two. They're preaching the gospel. They're rejoicing, being participants in the great movement of God. That just is a way of thinking that I think escapes most of us. The apostles found it a great joy that they found worthy to suffer with Christ. You see, people throughout the New Testament, they're persevering. Their faith continues to grow. You see it again and again at the very center of their speeches, at the very center of their conversations. It is Christ and Him crucified and Him raised. It's Christ risen, living in me, that drives them. It is a real, genuine relationship with the risen Christ that gets them through every day. That everything else may be going wrong, but Christ is risen and He has sent the Comforter into the life of Christians. And those people that persevere under trial, they are experiencing a real relationship with the risen Christ through the Spirit in their own souls. And they know, because of what the gospel declares, they belong to Him and He belongs to them. So here's the good question for us. What would you have to change in your own life to move just one step closer to what we see in these pages? Just one step closer. Clarity, perhaps? Clarity of thought? Getting the right words so that you could articulate the gospel. Maybe you need to work on an undistracted kind of worship. I think in most of our cases, it's nothing less than just a lack of desire. It's just like no matter how hard I push my soul, it just doesn't want to go. At the end of Paul's message, there's a group of people who begged him, come back next Sunday, we want to hear more. When the meeting broke out, apparently some people walked with him. Some Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they followed them, apparently asking questions. And here's what Paul said. It says that Paul said to them, continue in the grace of God. That is, in contrast to your own works, continue in the grace of God. They heard the message once. They said, what do we want to hear more? He said, here's all I want to tell you right now. Continue in grace. Continue in grace. Now, these people were not said to be converted, but Paul acknowledges that there's a desire there. There's an interest there. There's a visible expression of grace in their lives. They're asking questions. They want to know more. He recognizes it for what it is. It's grace. It's grace. We learned this a long time ago, but I think it's worth mentioning as we close this out. It's this. When we possess passionate affections for Christ, when we experience a devoted and passionate longing to know Christ and to be known by Him, as we experience that kind of devoted, passionate affections, it is a result of the grace of God. And when you look at people like that, like St. Paul, you say that is the result of the grace of God. But if you want to be more devoted and experience more passionate affections, that is also the result of the grace of God. And if you want to, if that's as honest as you can, I just want more. Friends, that is also the work of the grace of God. All Paul has to say to us who are in the gospel is this, regardless of where you are in the gospel, continue in grace. Don't take hold of it yourself. It's by grace Jesus takes my place, or I take it. That is the gospel that drives these men. And friends, that's the gospel that I hope that you revere. Parents, I hope that's the 2 points of the gospel you can talk to your kids about this week. Flesh it out. He took my place. Righteousness and wrath. That's the good news. Musicians, if you'll come forward, and elders, if you'll come and prepare to serve, we need to close our service this morning, and we get to do that by taking the Lord's table together. These two elements are nothing less than symbols of the body of Christ and His blood. His life and His death. By His death, He paid our price. By His life, He satisfies our righteousness. And all of that is good news. If you'll stand with me this morning as we prepare to come. We're reminded this morning that these are the elements that make up the gospel. We invite you to come as believers. Come to the table together. You don't have to be a member here to participate in this. But if you are those who say, apart from those truths that we just discussed this morning, I have no hope at all, then we want you to come and participate in this meal, this table, this picture of nourishment, picture of gospel truth to us, the body and His life. Perfect substitute and sacrifice, perfect righteousness in my place. So as the music is played, I invite you to come, take the elements with you back to your pews, and we will take these together as the people of God. Let's do that now.